Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I'd like to welcome you to our Gospel Doctrine and Enrichment Program. Today, we'll be picking up where we left off last week with the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 76. So please get your scriptures and invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, and I'll be right back. Welcome back. If you have those scriptures, turn with me to Section 76, again, of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, I'm spending a little more time on this revelation because, without a doubt, it is the greatest given in this generation, for it contains most of the knowledge, the wisdom, and light that the Lord feels important for this generation to have in relation to the hereafter and our future destiny. Now, Joseph and Sidney were permitted to see in vision, or rather in a series of five visions, what happens to men when they pass from this life and come forth in the resurrection of the dead. When has this information ever been given before? Well, these are indeed the last days, and the Father wants us to know what awaits us if we're faithful, or what awaits us if we procrastinate away our salvation. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about the first vision, which was a vision of the court of God, and the attendants are the holy angels who are sanctified before his throne, worshiping him and his son as they sat upon their thrones. These men saw and they comprehended by the power of the Spirit all that men in mortality can bear of God's presence. They wrote while yet in the Spirit, and they bore testimony that he, Christ, lives. They said they saw him, even on the right hand of God. Well, what a tremendous vision for our time, especially when more and more people are questioning the existence of God and depreciating the importance of keeping his laws. This was a witness to us that the worlds are created for the sons and the daughters of God, first to be tested and then for a final abode. Well, we learn from these visions the rewards or consequences that await us after this life, which are indeed dependent upon our obedience to God and his laws. We learn that obedience brings increase, whereas disobedience brings damnation or a halt to our progression. The Lord cannot have a bunch of untried, irresponsible immortals running around in the universe. Well, according to our actions during our mortal test, which flow from our willingness to obey God's laws or not, after death we will be placed somewhere on some planet whose laws we are capable of obeying. Therefore, this life has a purpose, and it behooves each of us to discover that purpose for ourselves. Well, this vision helps us a great deal because once we understand how pertinent and important it is for us to not only know the true nature of God, meaning his real personality and glory and his intent for mankind, then we can realize for ourselves the possibility of a grand and glorious destiny, and we can then take control of our lives and shoot for a better or a higher resurrection. Well, through this revelation, we learn that man may see and actually converse with Jesus Christ, as did Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon. So many millions of people fail to understand this. And we realize that our world is but a type of what exists in the outer reaches of the universe. Moses 7, verse 30 says, "If it were possible that man could number the particles of earth, of the earth, yea, millions like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations." Well, modern astronomers now frequently speculate on the possibility of there being other planets in space populated with human beings like ourselves. So who created them? Where did they come from? Well, this vision shows that Jesus Christ created the worlds in space and that the inhabitants upon them are indeed sons and daughters unto God, being tested for placement in the eternities of glory or non-glory. Will they or we be gods like unto the Father, subservient to him, or will we be servants to others? It's our choice. Well, this section 76 and other revelations given to us reveal the social purpose and the order of God's creations. It's obvious that man is the object in the center of his creative activities because man is God in embryo, his children being trained and schooled and tested to take their place in the eternities. Now, as I said last week, first Joseph and Sidney were shown the highest kingdom of God. Then the brethren had their attention diverted from the glory existing about God and his throne to a kingdom of no glory whatsoever. For the effect of the great contrast, the Lord instructed these men now concerning Satan and the suffering of those who allowed themselves to be given unto his power. That's verses 25 through 49, which we covered in detail last week. Now, leading up to our lesson today, this might be a good opportunity to quote and edit Cleon Skousen in his writings regarding the war in heaven, because I personally think it's excellent. Please be patient. We'll get right back here to the scriptures. First of all, we all know that we fought over free agency or choice. And we all know that freedom is a key element to obtaining joy. It's an eternal principle. But with it comes great accountability. Cleon Skousen writes this, quote, "If you recall, the war in heaven was over the issue of freedom. And we realized then, as we do now, that a free society is a very risky society. If everybody is free to make their own choices, you are bound to have a certain amount of disorder, a certain amount of injustice, and a broad differential in obedience to God's commandments. To put it bluntly, some make and some do not. Some make it. That's why it's risky. But we are told that while this subject was under discussion among the father's children, a very bright, charismatic, eloquent, and charming personality among the father's older spirits said we could take the risk factor out of the second estate if we just suspended the freedom principle during that period of time. The formula he proposed was rather simple. Everybody would get his or her assignment on the earth. Everybody would be compelled to fulfill his or her assignment. No disorder would be allowed. No disobedience would be allowed. There would be no sin. There would be no injustice. All would be saved. None would be lost. So in short, this was a guaranteed no-fault eternal life insurance program. And a brilliant, engaging zealot who advocated this intriguing no-risk policy was called Lucifer, or Son of the Morning. Son of the Morning suggests that he was probably on the father, one of the father's earthly born spirits. And the fact that he was even able to submit a plan shows that he had achieved some degree of leadership there in the pre-existence. Now, on the other hand, the father's firstborn, Jehovah, held out for the freedom program. He said, "Father, thy will be done," which clearly indicates that the preservation of freedom was part of the father's plan and was in direct conflict with the plan of Lucifer. Thus, the conflict began, unquote. Now, people, perhaps we could say that over the eternities, Lucifer and Jehovah had passed through multiple tests themselves. They were relatively or figuratively speaking on a high spiritual college doctrinal level where the ideas flowed freely. Okay, getting back here. Quote, "Based on their past knowledge and experience, they could have an interchange of ideas. Now, there's nothing wrong with an interchange of ideas, as long as your ideas do not encroach upon others in the sense that your ideas and the implementation of such limit others in their own pursuit of freedom or responsibility, or negatively affect them in the daily process of their working out of their own salvation." Well, because of Satan's radical ideas to change an already proven and workable solution simply so that he could have power and dominion, it eventually caused a war in heaven. Now, this war was probably not fought with swords and spears, but rather with ideologies, debate, and testimony bearing, unquote. Well, people, we've seen where many wars on the earth also start with crazy ideologies. They're almost always presented so that someone promises others some easy way, which eventually ends in the control of others and the loss of freedom. Although they're couched under a false premise of simply giving up something for a short time with a future goal that's supposed to be better but never materializes. Well, one of our responsibilities down here now as an adult is to be on guard, to watch for these false ideas and programs which are promoted by Satan. We are to constantly protect our freedoms and our constitution from those who would suppress our rights. Some of us need to prepare to enter the political arena and help direct our nation. We need good, righteous men and women who are capable of seeing beyond the false promises which lead to enslavement, whether it be political, financial, or personal enslavement. Well, getting back here, it appears that Lucifer's plan was the easiest way to sell, or the easiest to sell, of the two programs, because it appeared to offer 100% guarantee of getting through the second estate unscathed, just by giving up the principle of free agency for a while. Well, again, how many governmental programs do we see today based on the same program? Well, it's possible that in the beginning, the supporters of Jehovah and the Father's plan were in the minority. Now, this is suggested by Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 8, where God's most noble and loyal supporters were called Israel, or soldiers of God. They're referred to as the Lord's portion, suggesting that these are the ones with whom he started out, and then gradually they reasoned with others of our father's children, pointing out the necessity of overcoming our own weaknesses and thus becoming strong. Many finally understood that there would be great glory added to us for doing this for ourselves instead of turning it over to someone else. Again, people, Do we see the application of this principle in our government today or in our individual or private lives? Who in our entitlement society likes to take individual responsibility for their own actions or welfare? Why, when we can hand it over to the government to pay our bills, take care of us? It sounds so very good. But what have we learned? Absolutely nothing. What have we lost? Self-respect, self-reliance, strength of character, the ability to solve our problems. But when we take responsibility for ourselves, we receive a wealth of unique characteristics which will be with us for eternity. It's important that we learn these principles. Okay, getting back here to Cleon Skousen, he says, quote, it's interesting that the most important argument for the supporters of Jehovah was the warning that if Satan lost, none of his followers would participate any further in the Father's plan of eternal progression. They would not get physical bodies, and they would be cast out of the Father's program of eternal progression forever. Now, I'm sure that this was pointed out many times, but among other vices, Satan was a gambler. Isaiah says Satan's answer to this was very simple. If he won, he was going to replace the Father. It was worth the gamble. But it was a tragedy, and even more so because he gambled with more than his own eternal progression. He dragged down one-third of the hosts of heaven by his eloquence. Why, in rhetoric, he was electric, so convincing and manipulative that people didn't really think for themselves. They just followed him to their own destruction. Here was Satan gambling big time, but forever the deceiver. He switches the truth for a lie. And he asks his followers, who obviously were less perceptive, why take a chance on falling or failing? Why gamble with something so important as your eternal salvation? I can give you the sure way. What is so valuable about free agency if through it you lose? Just give it up for a while. I'll give it back when it's all over. Well, excuse me, sure he would. Just like the tyrants of the world give back nations when they ask the people to give up freedom for just a little while they supposedly, as I said, reorganize and make a few changes. It's very seldom, if ever, the people get it back without blood being shed. Well, the gamble they were now making was not with free agency, Brother Skousen says, but rather getting a body. But it sounded so convincing, so reasonable, that surely there was an easy way around a difficult situation. And if they pushed hard enough, the Father would have to give way to their demands. I don't think they ever really considered defeat. So then how did the Lord combat this? Well, the Father authorized Jehovah, his firstborn, to enter into a general covenant with all those who would support the Father's plan, which was based on freedom. Those who would covenant to support the cause of freedom were made certain promises by the Father, and these were made to us. Understanding these will help us to better understand our lesson today and our placement after our death in various kingdoms. Well, the Lord said, one, every one of us would receive physical bodies. For a spirit who could not experience any physical emotions, such as hunger or thirst, joy or pleasure, fatigue or disappointment, sorrow or even death, this was a wonderful blessing. Now consider that when the followers of Lucifer lost the war, losing this opportunity for a physical body, they now realized their mistake, and they used every diabolical contrivance to enter the bodies of the weak, alcoholics or drug addicts as well. Sometimes older people who are ill need to watch over them, or morally depraved to experience these emotions for themselves. When Jesus ordered a host of them to leave the body of a man who was possessed with them, they pleaded with Jesus to let them enter the bodies of the swine. He consented, but they didn't know what to do with those bodies, and all the swine ran over a cliff into the sea and were drowned. 2.2. Not only did the Father promise us bodies in this life, but he promised that every one of us would receive an eternal resurrected body. Now this would be a tremendous advantage to us. We would not be lost as would be those who rebelled. And 3, he promised that every one of us would get a chance to be taught the plan of salvation, either in this life or in the next, where the reward would be the same as if it had been accepted in the flesh. So that if we chose to do so, we could return to the presence of the Father. Well, we all know that that means by being obedient to his laws on the earth, that'll come to pass. But again, it's a choice. Then he said that even, this is number 4, then he said that even those who did not accept the full plan, or who temporarily lost their way during the second estate, were promised a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of a lesser law where they would be happy and granted a glory far beyond their expectations. It would be a place where each one of us would be comfortable and happy. all in accordance to our own ability, our ability to live the law of that particular kingdom. Mercy and justice would then be in perfect balance. It was a wonderful, wonderful plan. And number five, and last of all, he said that he would send a Savior to protect us. We could escape hell, and all we would have to do is to choose to be obedient, repent of our sins, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, and serve him to the end of our lives. Not bad, huh? For a kingdom of glory, far surpassing anything we can possibly imagine. Yes, and by simply supporting the Father's program for freedom, we were each promised these things, and that puts us all under covenant with him. He wants us to have the very highest kingdom possible, and that's why he continues to remind us who we are, why we're here, where we can go, but it takes work. Now, if you were listening, you heard me say that the Father entered into a general covenant with us, but did you know that righteous special covenants were also made by the Father with certain righteous individuals or certain groups to accomplish his righteous designs or specific purpose? First of all, the most important was that made with his only begotten Son. Then secondly, he made special covenants with us, and we each agreed to obey the commandments, abide by the statutes as set forth in the book of Deuteronomy, about 80 simple provisions, which are necessary to provide equity here. Peace, justice, and domestic tranquility. Nothing hard. And then last of all, we agreed to study the judgments, meaning God's promises to us contained in Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 13. And his judgments or cursings, which God says is assured the wicked if they ignore the formula for happy living contained in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 16 through 68. Did you know that on several occasions God has also entered into these special covenants with whole nations? And he guaranteed that if these people would live up to their side of the covenants, excuse me, that they would become the most free, secure, prosperous, and happy people on the face of the earth. While only six nations or bodies of people ever succeeded in fulfilling their covenants to the point where they could enjoy the glorious blessings promised by the Lord, do you know who they were? Not the Jews. They were the people of Enoch, those of Melchizedek, the Savior's apostles, King Benjamin's people, and the people of Alma, in Alma 1, verses 26 through 33. And last of all, the people of 4th Nephi, found in 4 Nephi, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And now the Lord is trying to enter into that special covenant with us to make us a Zionist people. Isn't that wonderful? Each dispensation was offered this great blessing. It's now our turn. We are indeed a blessed generation. The point here is that now we're considered adults. We too need to fulfill these covenants with the Lord. We need to take on this great responsibility for ourselves. We should attend all our meetings so the Lord can renew these covenants with us, so that through the sacrament we can weekly receive of his forgiveness for our sins and show him that we honor our promises. We need to recognize that this earth is still a battlefield, a continuation of the battle between Jehovah and Lucifer for the souls of men. We have to be obedient, valiant, and committed. We have to be wise. We have to be educated. And we have to make a difference in this world. All of our good deeds and all of our bad deeds collectively make us a nation worthy or unworthy of the Lord. Now, in light of that information, and even though we covered this last week, let me summarize just a bit before moving forward, because many of us need to realize that we might possibly be sliding down into the category known as the sons of perdition. Remember, those who are finally lost are such as have had actual knowledge of the power of God. They've been made partakers thereof, and they have not only heard of it and seen its manifestation in others, but they've received it themselves. In Hebrew chapter 6, verse 4, Paul refers to these people as being enlightened, which is equivalent to having been baptized, and is so understood by early Christian authors, because Christian baptism is followed by the reception of the Holy Ghost, who gives light and leads into all truth. He adds, and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Unquote. In other words, like many of us, they've been regenerated by the gospel. They've received the blessings bestowed through the ordinances thereof, and they have suffered themselves to be overcome. Thus, they've denied the truth. They've defied the power of God. They become rebels like Lucifer. Their status is that of apostasy. They have denied the Holy Spirit. After having received it, they have denied the only begotten Son, and by that denial crucified him, as it were. They have been the servants of Christ, but are now enlisted in the service of Lucifer, as were those who crucified the Lord. They belong in the same class. When you turn from Christ, you turn toward Satan. There's no middle ground. If you're not in God's church, you're in Satan's church. Sidney B. Sperry wrote, "It takes knowledge, special knowledge, to become a son of perdition. It's obvious that only a member of the church, a man holding the Melchizedek priesthood, who has taken upon himself sacred covenants, and who knows the power of God and has been made a partaker thereof, can become such. Personal knowledge of God and his power makes a man heavily responsible." Unquote. Okay, now quickly, that brings us to the third vision given to Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon. This is the vision of celestial glory. This is where we left off last week. Now, if you just joined us, turn to Doctrine and Covenants, section 76. And now, in considering this vision of celestial glory, we see the opposite resurrection of the unjust. The destiny of those who not only come up in the resurrection of the just, but also those who achieve the highest rank and honor in that resurrection. Now, this vision deals only with those righteous persons who will be or who are exalted in God's presence and receive a fullness of his glory. Joseph and Sidney bear record in verses 51 through 54 that these qualify, first of all, by receiving the first principles and ordinances of the gospel. Now, I hope you'll follow along, starting with verse 51, which speaks of these honored ones saying, that's again in section 76, starting with 51. "They are they who received the testimony of Jesus and believed on his name and were baptized or buried in the water in his name, according to his commandment, in order that they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed under this power." Verse 53 adds, "And they overcame the things of this world by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true." Now, to be sealed up by the Holy Spirit of promise means to be accepted or passed upon by the Holy Ghost. Such people, the exalted, verse 54 says, comprise what is called the church of the firstborn. The brethren continue by pointing out the tremendous reward received by the righteous at the hands of our Father in verses 55 through 70. God gives into their hands all things, whether in life or death, or things present or things to come. All are theirs, and they are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And they shall overcome all things. They become priests and kings who have received of his fullness and his glory. Section 76, verse 57 adds, "They are priests of the Most High, having the Melchizedek priesthood, which was after the order possessed of Enoch, which in turn is after the order of the only begotten Son. As such, they are God's, even the sons of God." Unquote. Now keep in mind that at that time that the revelation was given, the keys of the sealing powers of the priesthood had not yet been given by Elijah, nor had the holy endowments been given, which are among the great blessings received in our temples. Thus nothing is said in this section about the necessity of men having their endowments or of having wives sealed to them for time and all eternity before they can qualify as priests and kings and become gods. But we can believe that these requirements were understood by the prophet and Sidney as they received the vision. Now, I might mention that later on in a revelation, the Lord revealed to Joseph the further light and knowledge which taught that men can become like gods. Now, this is one of the greatest religious contributions made by Mormonism to the world, that we have within us the possibilities of godhood. And it gives us a goal and idea worthy of our highest efforts. As gods, the revelation here in verses 59 through 60 says men will inherit all things, whether life or death, or things present or things to come. All are theirs, and they are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and they shall overcome all things. However, Sidney B. Sperry in the DNC Compendium adds, "These rewards may not come at once, but eventually all will be realized." He says, "I make this restriction because of information given in section 130, verse 10. It appears that when this earth is celestialized, certain individuals will receive a white stone." That's Revelations 2:17, which becomes a Urim and Thummim, whereby things pertaining to a higher order of kingdoms will be made known. Obviously, if we who are gods are permitted to see a higher order of celestial kingdoms than the one they presently inherit, it stands to reason that they do not possess all things at once. But the important thing is that as celestial beings, they're on the way to doing so. Okay, picking up with 76 of verse 61, it says, "Man is not to glory in man, but rather in God, who shall subdue all enemies under his feet." It's far more important that we focus on the eternities and God's purposes rather than the world and man's accomplishments. We're told here that heirs to salvation shall dwell in the presence of God and is Christ forever and ever. Now, this is true even though exalted men will dwell on this celestialized earth apart from the world where God dwells. This is an amazing thing to dwell with God. Verse 63 adds that when the Lord's second advent takes place, he will bring with him the heirs of celestial glory in the clouds of heaven as he comes to reign on the earth over his people. It's going to be spectacular, isn't it? Verse 64 and 65 add, they shall have part as just persons in the first resurrection and will probably come with our Lord in the resurrected state as glorified beings. These are described in the spiritual language in verse 66 as those who are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly place, the holiest of all. Verse 67 adds, these are they who have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of Enoch and of the Firstborn. Notice the reference here to Enoch and his people, who lived so righteously that they were translated and taken in one body from the earth. But Moses 7, verses 63 through 69, adds they are to return again in the last days. Yes, Enoch and his city will come to the New Jerusalem, and there the Lord says, we will fall upon their necks, and they shall fall upon our necks, and fall upon our necks as well. People, we're going to have to take a break here. I see we're at a halfway point, and I don't dare start into this without ending right here. We'll pick up here in just a few moments. Stay with me. Welcome back to the second half for Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, your host, and we'll be picking up where we left off here. I had to quickly end there. I went over just a few minutes here. Section 76 is where we're at, and we were talking here about the different degrees of glory. Right now, the celestial, or the highest, we were talking about. We were also, there was a reference here to Enoch, and that when Enoch and his city is returned to this earth, the Lord says here, that it says in Moses 7, 62 through 69, we will fall upon their necks and they shall fall upon our necks, and we will kiss each other and it shall be Zion. Boy, are we going to be happy. Well, let's pick up here really quickly again here. Remember, we talked about the fact there were five visions that were given to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Now, this particular one deals with the destiny of those who, as I said before, come up in the resurrection of the just, but also who achieve the highest rank and honor. In that resurrection. Now, in the remainder of this vision, that's verses 68 through 70, section 76, the exalted are spoken of as those whose names are written in heaven, where God and Christ are the judges of all. They are just men made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who through the shedding of his own blood wrought out a perfect atonement for all of us. The exalted are finally called in verse 70, body celestial, whose glory is that of the Son, even the glory of God, the highest of all. Quote, whose glory the sun of the firmament is written of as being typical. Thus we have the glory and destiny of the most deserving of God's children in the great hereafter. Now keep in mind that not everyone who attains celestial glory is exalted to or will receive as great a fullness as do those who are elevated to the highest level there. Now the prophet in Sydney in a later revelation gave these instructions on May 16 and 17, 1843. Quote, in the celestial glory there are three heavens or degrees, and in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into his order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. And if he does not, he cannot obtain it. He may enter into the other, but that is the end of his kingdom. He cannot have an increase. Unquote. Well, unfortunately, the prophet doesn't give us any specific information concerning the two lower heavens or degrees in the celestial world and the persons who inhabit them, so it doesn't behoove us to speculate here. Next, we have the fourth vision, the vision of the terrestrial world in verses 71 through 80. And Sidney Sperry wrote this, quote, this is the kingdom which concerned the destiny of men who in mortality fail to live the kind of life necessary to qualify them as a candidate for celestial glory, but who nevertheless are good enough to come forth in the resurrection of the just. Their glory differs from those who inherit celestial glory as the moon differs from the sun, or roughly as a B grade differs from an A grade in our schools. Those who enter this kingdom are first described in verse 72 as those who died without law. Those in this category must include millions of people throughout the earth who never heard of the gospel of Christ, and most of whom, even if they had heard it, would not have comprehended it or accepted it. All men will hear the gospel in the spirit world, and some of these who die without law will doubtless accept it and become heirs to the celestial kingdom. But in his infinite mercy and foresight, the Father, knowing the spiritual capacity of his children, does not place a moral responsibility upon them in this life greater than they can bear. Note this, quote, by reason of his great knowledge of men in the pre-mortal state, God segregated them to a large extent in mortality and fixed the bounds of their habitation. You can see Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 9. Which talks about how the Lord divided the nations and set the bounds of the people. You'll also find this in Acts 17:26 and the Doctrine and Covenants, section 122, verse 9. Well, as a result of this placement of the nations, according to the wisdom of God, section 45, verse 54 says, the heathen nations and they that knew no law shall have part in the first resurrection, and it shall be tolerable for them. Not sure what the word tolerable means here, but we'll find out, won't we? Long ago, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, verse 12, quote, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, unquote. Well, the Lord is just. We will be judged and only according to that which we are fully capable of understanding and obeying. This is true of nations as well. Alma and Alma 29 verse 8 speaks of this, saying that the Lord doth grant unto all nations of their own nation and tongue to teach his word, yea, in wisdom, all that he seeth fit that they should have. Therefore, we see that the Lord doth counsel in wisdom according to that which is just and true, unquote. Well, many nations, in harmony with these words, have but a limited part of God's law. Hence again, they will be judged according by the light which they have. Atoning blood of our God takes care of their sins beyond that. What a merciful God we have. Now, verses 73 through 74 discusses a second class of men who come forth in this world, saying that they are those who do not receive the gospel, the testimony of Jesus' immortality, but having ample opportunity to do so, but they accept it in the spirit world after death. And also they who are spirits of men kept in prison, whom the Son visited and preached the gospel unto them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. I'll stop here a moment, because this verse can be better understood when we read from President Joseph F. Smith's Vision of the Redemption of the Dead in the book Gospel Doctrine, 6th edition, page 474. Quote, and as I wondered, my eyes were opened, he said, and my understanding quickened. And I perceived that the Lord went not in prison among the wicked and the disobedient who had rejected the truth to teach them, but behold, from among the righteous he organized his forces and appointed messengers clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness, even to all the spirits of men. And thus was the gospel preached to the dead. This is after his resurrection. He organized people to teach in the spirit world. Remember, this came to pass right after his resurrection. Finally, the dead could receive their salvation. Still another group of men who came forth in the terrestrial glory are spoken of in verse 75 as honorable men of the earth who are blinded by the craftiness of men. Well, unlike the previous class, who seem to have understood the gospel but did not receive it, these men of good reputation do not overcome their prejudices and misconceptions. They do not allow their eyes and minds to discern clearly the lies and the slanders heaped upon the truth by their fellow men. Evidently, they could do so, but they don't. In other words, they would overcome the world and its lies by asking God and by researching the truth, but they choose to ignore it or to believe the lie. That's their condemnation. Thus, these men, like the others, receive of God's glory. Verse 76 says, but not of his fullness, as do those who are exalted. Now, the Savior will minister to them in verse 77. It adds, but they will not benefit by the presence or fullness of the Father. Thus, verse 87 says their bodies terrestrial and not bodies celestial. Another group of men consigned to the terrestrial glory are those described as not valiant in the testimony of Jesus. Wherefore, verse 79 explains, they obtain not the crown over the kingdom of our God. Obviously, these are men who in mortality received the word of God to begin with, but who lack the courage and the drive to defend it and spread it abroad. Some of them are Latter-day Saints who are honorable in their lives, but who were indifferent to the fullness of the truth. It was their privilege to obtain that crown, but the spirit of apathy toward the work of the Lord gained ascendance in their lives. Spiritually, they're cowards. They don't want to be seen in the company of the saints or be associated in any way with any unpopular causes, especially if they go against worldly ideas. So what if someone commits adultery? So what if a man or a woman choose to live together without marriage? So what if someone chooses abortion or homosexuality? So what if someone's dishonest in their dealings or got rich through corruption? Well, the history of the church is replete with instances of such men, fair-weather friends who could not last through the heat and the labor of the day. They fell aside when the going was rough. Men and women have to be valiant and courageous if they're to win the crown over the kingdom of our God. It is not sufficient to simply join the Church of Christ. It's also necessary to be valiant in its service, or one's destiny may very well be the terrestrial glory. Spencer W. Kimball said, "This is a gospel of individual work. I wish our Latter-day Saints could become more valiant. There are many people in this church today who think they live, but they're dead to spiritual things. And I believe even many who are making the pretenses of being active are also spiritually dead. Their service is much of the letter and less of the spirit. Many of us who have received baptism by proper authority, and many others who have received other ordinances, even temple blessings, will not reach the celestial kingdom of glory unless we live the commandments and are valiant." Unquote. Well, such was the vision of the destiny of untold millions of good men of the world as seen by the prophet and Sidney Rigdon. Most likely, as with the celestial kingdom, there are differing degrees of heavens into which men are assigned, but nowhere does the prophet discuss the matter. Okay, the fifth vision. This is the vision of terrestrial glory, telestial, T-E-L-E-S-T-I-A-L, verses 81 through 90, composed of those who deny not the Holy Spirit, but who come up in the resurrection of the unjust, unlike those of the celestial and terrestrial orders. It says here that they inherit a kingdom of glory, but it's the lowest of the kingdoms in which they might find their glory. Although the term telestial was not in the Bible, when the prophet, through inspiration and revelation, revised what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40, about the different kingdoms which originally listed the celestial and terrestrial, he then added the telestial. Somehow the word telestial was dropped or omitted, but the Holy Spirit restored it through Joseph. Okay, let's start reading here in verse 81 of section 76. We learn that the glory of the telestial world differs in glory from that of the moon in the firmament about us. Men who come into the telestial glory, unlike those in the celestial or terrestrial glory, they come forth in the resurrection of the unjust. They, together with the sons of perdition, come forth in the last resurrection. But unlike these, their sins are not so grave that the Lord is obliged to cast them out forever with the devil and his angels to a kingdom of no glory. In other words, they are eventually redeemed under certain conditions. We'll discuss that in a moment. These are not just one class of people who come into this kingdom. Joseph and Sidney disclose their characters. They differ as one star differs from another in glory. First of all, they do not receive the gospel of Christ, neither the testimony of Jesus. It appears they receive these neither here in mortality nor hereafter. At least nothing to the contrary is said about it. Of course, there could always be some exceptions, but this vision appears to be concerned with the great masses of those who inherit the lowest kingdom. Now, note that these men and women do not deny the Holy Spirit, but generally speaking, some of these people are not about to go to church or to accept the atonement of the Lord in their behalf. They don't want to be religious. Verse 84 says, "These men and women are they who are thrust down to hell." Now, that doesn't mean that they're sons of perdition, because inasmuch as they do not receive the gospel or the testimony of Jesus, they are obviously in no position to deny it. If they had such knowledge, then they could become sons of perdition. Well, one true but terrible fact is that all persons who finally come up in the telestial glory have to go through hell to receive it. Note that hell has an entrance and it also has an exit. We learned that when the Lord assured David that his spirit would not have to remain in hell forever being responsible for the death of a man. Joseph Smith said, "Even he had to wait for the times of refreshing before he could come forth and have his sins blotted out. For Peter, speaking of him, said, quote, David hath not yet ascended into heaven, for his scepter is with us today." Unquote. His remains were then in the tomb. Joseph Smith adds, "We read that many bodies of the saints arose at Christ's resurrection, probably all the saints, but it seems that David did not. Why? Because he had been a murderer. If the ministers of religion had a proper understanding of the doctrine of eternal judgment, Joseph says, they would not be found attending the man who forfeited his life to the injured laws of his country by shedding innocent blood, for such characters cannot be forgiven until they have paid the last farthing. The prayers of all the ministers in the world can never close the gates of hell against a murderer, unquote. Came from Joseph Fielding Smith, Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 188 and 189. In other words, it's better for the person or for the people to put to death a murderer, for it helps him to atone for his sin. Life of the murderer is then not thought of as more valuable than the person murdered. You know, I've often wondered if we do a murderer any service if we fail to require him to give up his own life as a sacrifice for what he did. You know, since God says that a murderer must die, and we know that God is ultimately and forever merciful, it seems reasonable to me to assume that if his life is taken for his crime, that it may very well shorten his term in hell to pay for what he did. Now, isn't that the ultimate mercy? By letting them live, are we then condemning them to a far worse fate? In the eternal sense, who then is the merciful ones? When we think those who are for capital punishment are those who are against it. Which one's right? The one for it or the one against it? That's something to ponder. Remember, though, God is God of justice, but he is a God of mercy, and he metes out justice in such a way that mercy can be active in all of our lives. Well, again, the murderer is one whose sins have to be paid for by the person themselves. Well, we are also taught that because of the great sins and the unrepentant spirits of those coming forth in the celestial world, the atonement of Jesus Christ does not operate in their behalf. The resurrection of the bodies accepted. That means that because of Christ's atonement, they will be brought forth to stand at the bar of God to be judged. But since they didn't accept his atonement, they will have to suffer for their own sins. Now it appears they receive this, as I said before, either in mortality, they don't receive it here, or hereafter in spirit prison. Now they have to go through the great pain and suffering of making their own atonement for sin. You know, Christ warned them, and he even commanded them to partake of his atonement. He desired to spare them this pain. Remember he said in section 19, verses 4, and also verses 15 through 18, "And surely every man must repent or suffer, for I, God, am endless. Therefore I command you to repent." He goes on saying, "Your sufferings will be sore. How sore you know not. How exquisite you know not. Yea, how hard to bear you know not. For I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer, if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer, even as I, with suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit." Unquote. Well, obviously, this quotation applies to men who have ample opportunity in mortality to know something about the teachings of Christ, or at any rate, to men and women whose light knowledge makes them responsible for their evil deeds. Sidney Sperry added this, "In my opinion, it would apply also to many of those who have died without law, which is discussed in verse 72, but who have sinned grievously against what spiritual light they had. Thus, many in the so-called heathen nations who know not the gospel of Christ are still aware of the serious nature of shedding the blood of their fellow beings. Even the most primitive tribes of Africa have some laws." Some other serious sins might also be mentioned. Well, under what conditions, people, do members of the church find themselves in the celestial world? Again, Sidney Sperry responds, "Now, it does seem obvious that certain men and women come into the celestial world who in mortality did receive the gospel and became members of the church. They may have been baptized, received the gift of the Holy Ghost, but they have not had the heavens open to them so as to know God. If they then sin grievously, turn away from the church, and die unrepentant, it seems to me that they have to make atonement for their own sins. As a result, they come forth in the celestial world. They have enough knowledge as to what they should do in this life, but they don't do it. However, they haven't had enough light and mortality to become sons of perdition, but go instead to the kingdom of least glory." Unquote. Sounds similar to what we learned earlier. Well, we all know that there are people here who are so concerned about their bodies that they go to great extent to improve on them, but they don't give the same time and attention to making their spiritual eternal bodies even more beautiful. And these are the bodies that they're going to have forever and ever. We may not have a choice when we took on our earthly bodies. Who knows? But I can't imagine us choosing to be too short, too tall, too fat, too skinny, not enough hair, too much hair, big nose, bad teeth, etc. But if I understand it right, if we live up to our covenants and we make the right choices in this mortal life, regardless as to how the world views us by their worldly standards, we can obtain the quickening of the Lord and have our average bodies glorified. Have it forever. So by our own choices, we can choose to have a glorious body or one that will be a mark of shame to us. It's the same principle. If we feed our temporal bodies the right food and properly exercise our physical bodies, we can achieve some perfection in that area. Well, we have to feed our spiritual bodies the right food and exercise our faith and be obedient to the laws and the ordinances given to us by our God and our Father who loves us, and the prize will be ours. Why, many of us will go to the gymnasium to accomplish this goal of perfecting our bodies, but we won't attend church. We won't go the extra mile to achieve spiritual perfection. Is that crazy or what? Well, next, the prophet in Sydney point out something very sad. Verse 85, that those destined for the celestial world are not redeemed from the devil until the last resurrection. That means at death, these people go into the spirit world for 1,000 years. Here they're in the devil's power with all the attendant suffering and torment. And at the end of that time, when the Lord has completed his work relative to the temporal existence of this earth, it may be presumed that then they will be repentant and will have made atonement for their sins and could finally be brought forth into the glory reserved for them. But look what they had to go through. Could have been so easy, you know, or at least easier. You know, on a simpler note, this kind of brings to mind what I used to tell some of my less academic children when they hated one of their classes. I said, in order to graduate, you have to pass this class. The requirement is that you have to do the work. If you turn it in late, you're going to get half credit. But you still have to put in the same amount of time, or more time now, to do it and get a decent grade. And if you fail, you've lost, because now you have the mark of shame for getting the F, and you still have to repeat it and go through it all over again in order to graduate. You can't get out of it, so why fool around? Do it right the first time. And by the way, instead of just passing, why not gain honors and go the extra mile and get some extra credit? Stop procrastinating what needs to be done. You know, these people on the celestial world remind me of these kids who still have to do the work and go the distance like everyone else, but rebel, believing that they can somehow get around the requirements, and even with the teacher giving them an open book test to make it easier. Instead of reading and following the directions given them and obediently completing the test, they either don't show up, or they cheat, or they don't bother to open the book to follow the simple directions on how to avoid failing. And thus, they have to be held back and punished. So they would begin the self-actualization process and learn for themselves that it's better to comply with simple directions and be obedient, and to do it when they're told to do it, and become a vessel of honor. You know, it reminds me of a story by Heber C. Kimball. He said the potter tried to bring a lump of clay into subjection, and he worked and he tugged at it. But the clay was rebellious and would not submit to the will of the potter, and marred in his hands. Then, of course, he had to cut it from the wheel and throw it into a mill to be ground over, in order that it might become passive, after which he takes it again and makes of it a vessel unto honor, out of the same lump that was dishonored. 10,000 millions of men, he says, may go to hell, because they dishonor themselves and will not be subject, and after that they will be taken and made vessels unto honor, if they will become obedient. Now in this celestial world of glory, verse 86 says that neither the Father nor the Son administers to them, because they were not obedient, didn't do the work they needed to do. They can only receive the Holy Ghost and have ministrations from the terrestrial world, and the terrestrial world in turn is ministered by messengers from the celestial world. Finally, the brethren explain that even the glories of the celestial world, the lowest of the glories, is so great as to surpass all understanding. No man in mortality realizes the glory of it except by special revelation from God. Thus, finally, through his great love, God blesses untold millions of his children, who spiritually may be looked upon as the dregs of society. Well, apparently a large share of the human family find their eternal destiny in the lowest of all glories, and worlds without never and worlds without end can they come where God and Christ dwell. Men may progress within a kingdom, but not from one kingdom to another. Thus, finally, through his great love, God blesses untold millions of his children, who spiritually may be looked upon as, again, as I said, the dregs of society. And then quickly here, the eighth logical division of the revelation, verses 91 through 97. Joseph and Sidney return to the visions of the terrestrial and celestial worlds and give some final words concerning them. First of all, the point is made in verse 91 that the terrestrial world excels the celestial world in every respect, in glory, in power, in might, and in dominion. Then the brethren refer to the celestial world in verses 92 through 96, saying it excels in all things, and is a place where God, even the Father, reigns upon his throne forever and ever. In spite of the fact that Abraham 3, verses 2 through 3, says here he dwells on another planet, a great Urim and Thummim. He appears ever present to those of celestial glory, and all things bow in humble reverence before his throne and glorify him forever and ever. Those who dwell in his presence are the church of the firstborn. They see as they are seen and know as they are known, inasmuch as they have received of his fullness and grace. The Father makes them equal in power, in might, and dominion. Smith and Sojal, in their Doctrine and Covenants commentary, writes, in the celestial world, all the ransomed are equal in authority, in strength, in opportunities, and in possessions. Is it any wonder, then, that our Lord instituted the United Order with equality in the church as a school in which to obtain some understanding of and training for a place in celestial glory? Can anyone, after a life of selfishness, fill a position in a kingdom where all is equal? Next it says the glory of the celestial is one, even the glory of the sun is one. And finally we're told in verse 97 that the glory of the telestial is one, even the glory of the moon is one. What's that mean? Well, that the glory is one. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39-41 here, it seems clear that by one is meant other, different, or unique. In other words, the glory of the celestial is one is true in the sense that it's clearly different or distinct in character from all other glories. The glory of the terrestrial is one, likewise mean it has no counterpart. Note here in verse 98 how it says that as one star differs from another star in glory, even so differs one from another in glory in the celestial world. They're different, they're unique. We have more additions and a recapitulation of what was seen in the celestial world next. Why wasn't this included in the previous information? We don't know. But we're really glad to have it. But you know what, people? I see we're out of time, so we're going to have to pick up here with this verse 98 and these additions that tell us a little bit more about the celestial world and the people who inhabit it, and hope that we don't end up there. We are lucky to get any kind of a kingdom of glory because of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we need to shoot for the celestial one. I leave this lesson with you in the name of Jesus Christ. I hope you join me next week so that we can finish this important lesson. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.